We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Power is something people love. We love to get things done. Lack of power is what Terry and Peter were talking about, that people in the third world have. They can't get things done. They can't get their passport, they can't get their money, they can't get their car, they can't get a telephone on, they can't get things done. We love being able to do things and to get things done. Money is the currency of power. It gives you the ability to go buy a washing machine. It gives you the ability to get someone to make your bed in the motel or to cook the meal for you in the restaurant or the cafeteria or do whatever they do to it in McDonald's. It enables you to get around, to have transport, to buy the car and the petrol. The car is the great symbol of power, especially at your age. That first car, that ability to break free from the suburbs you live in and from the train line you travel on, to be able to go anywhere, anytime you want, is a tremendous sense of power, of freedom, of control in your life. And of course, as a symbol of power, some people then turn it into the great idol of power as they do up their cars with greater and greater power and bigger engines and more symbols. And some people never shut up about them. Media is a power in society. And there used to be a coaching college which used to advertise that knowledge is power. And that is, in fact, a great truth of life, isn't it? The ability to think, to plan, to devise, to construct is what has created Western technological power. And indeed, you can sell your mind, as most of you are about to try and do, to people who will pay for your ability to think, for what you understand, for what you know, for your ability to analyse. The ancient Greeks prided themselves on their empire, which was built upon wisdom. The cleverness, the debate, the philosophy was the Greek joy, especially as the Romans had taken over the military power from them. They felt the giddy power that comes from analytical thought and which breaks through superstition and stupidity and the frustration of a world which does not seem to be able to be mastered. The ancient Jews, on the other hand, were more interested in wonders, in demonstrations of supernatural power. Still today, people want to see miracles. Still today, people are both Greek and Jewish. People are Greek like the skeptic society, who have their enormous confidence in their ability to rationally explain everything. People are still Jewish, as in the New Age movement, who are always looking for the inexplicable, always coming on the last, latest fad and fashion of that which is beyond rationality. Still today, our society is dominated by the Philip Adamses of this world and the Shirley MacLaines of this world. The sceptic who believes nothing that he cannot touch, feel, handle. The New Ager who believes anything and everything. As one interviewer asked her, "Is there anything, Miss MacLaine, that you do not believe in?" She was offended, I understand. Both find and look for power in their own way. But what we preach is Christ crucified. A message which is foolishness, a foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those whom God calls, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. And so Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God, the message of the cross. And it's this power that I want to explore with you tonight. I want to explore it with you because it's only the saved who will in the end see it, because they're the only ones who experience it. I want to explore it with you because we are constantly being pushed to see power in wisdom or in miracles rather than in the cross. I want to explore it to you because we're being pushed both from within the church and Christianity and from outside the church and Christianity to turn aside from the cross to seek wisdom or to seek signs. Inside the church, it's groups such as the liberals, theological liberals, who want us to be more rational, who want us to relate to our non-Christian atheistic world in the same rationality of a Philip Adams, who doesn't believe anything. Within Christianity, within our churches, there is the whole movement of the Pentecostal and charismatic renewal, whatever it is that you're going to call it, which wants us to look for signs and to wonders and to relate to the world outside by demonstrations of signs and wonders and evangelism by doing the miracles that will force our new-aged world into believing that Christ is the power to whom they can answer. Both groups take our attention away from preaching the cross of Christ. Some will even say, just to preach about Jesus dying on your behalf will not see anybody converted. You must do some miracle, some sign and demonstration of power, some healing. Paul says the message of the cross is the power of God. And those outside, of course, they tell us that preaching Christ, preaching the cross, is of no earth. No use, especially of no earthly use. Why don't we seek to be involved in radicalising society, change the political system? The resistance people always amuse me because they're never sure what they want to resist. They always just want to resist. There's no object to their resistance. I've even challenged a couple of them out in the library lawn a few times by telling them that I'm going to resist them. They never see it as funny. Why don't we feed the hungry? Why don't we clothe them and house them? Why don't we work signs? Why don't we heal the sick? Why don't we do something useful? Why don't we do something spiritual? A couple of years ago at Midgee Conference, I think it was two, we had a couple more of our missionaries who just come back from East Africa, Howard and Tricia Spencer. Howard is an agriculturalist working in Tanzania at an agricultural college. Having been there for 3 years, they came back in order to get themselves ready to go back and turn it into a Bible college, because they could see that the problems of the people around about them who are living in an abject poverty that makes Argentina one of the richer countries of this world. Tanzania is actually right down rock bottom in the world's value systems of finances. You don't get much lower than Tanzania. It is the bottom. They saw that the problem in Tanzania had nothing to do with better agricultural methodology. They could grow anything and everything. If you've ever met Howard, he's got the greenest thumbs you've ever seen. They could feed the community. They could feed the community around about them. The problem had nothing to do with the agricultural methodology, nothing to do with the richness of the country. It had to do with bribery and corruption and immorality and godlessness. For as soon as anybody made enough money to do anything, what they did was get drunk and bash their kids. It just never got anywhere. What was needed in Tanzania, said Howard, was the word of the cross, not the agriculturalist. And so their agricultural college has now been turned into a Bible college. It is the power of the cross that will change a society. And in changing a society, enables agriculture to work. But without the changed society, the agricultural expertise is an irrelevancy. The Christian communities close by to where Howard was working fed and clothed and housed themselves quite adequately with exactly the same set of resources. The difference was the people. But how can you change people? What power have we got? Paul says the power is in the message of the cross. So most of it's about tonight, about that transforming power of the cross of Jesus. And you'll see in your outline that we're A, and then you go over the page through to H, I think it goes. A to H. And they're all little mini talks. But there's all kinds of references to them. So I'm going to save you, I've asked Andrew if he'll put up some of the references on the overhead. So we won't be looking them up. It's Bible flipping night. And that'll drive you and me mad at the end of the week, won't it? So if we've got them up there, under point B, you take the notes down. And then you can read them later and check that I've got them right when you listen to the tape. And I'll scatter on my way through on these. We can put them, I think Andrew will run up the first three so that people can see where it's going to be in the first three, and then we'll have a little break halfway through. When I come to turn the page, if I haven't got the second overhead on, yell out, will you, and we'll stop and put it on. Everyone done? Got it all down? It's pretty good, you see, because there's numbers, so the engineers can write it. Never miss an opportunity, do we? I may say, for those earnest, concerned art students who really are worried that the engineers are insulted, they love it. Please don't come and give me a lecture on the morality of making fun of the engineers. There's an indication that you're in the arts faculty if you do. In case you missed it, they were arts laughs. They were engineering laughs, those ones, rather. How are we going? That's up to D. That covers the first page, doesn't it? John 8:34, Hebrews 9:14, Titus 2:11-14. Here we go. Thank you, brother. I think we'll turn it off so that we can get the light down. Is that right? Everyone right? Anyone missing it? Good. Let's go. Now, some changes are objective and some are subjective, and they get all mixed up together at times too. That is, sometimes the power of God in the cross is that our position has actually changed. So, for example, our status before God is changed. Because of the cross of Jesus, We used to be the enemies of God, and now we are the friends of God. We used to live under the wrath of God, and now we live as the saved people of God. That is an objective change in our status. Some are subjective. They're the ones we feel and experience. But because of the cross of Jesus, I now come to feel and know the love of God has for me. He objectively loved me already, but it's the message of the cross that brings home to me the very character of that love. And so my love for God changes. The change is not so much the change out there, but the change within me that has taken place. But the changes that the cross of Christ makes are enormous. In the first thing I mentioned to you is the relationship to God has been transformed. Romans 1-4 is what you're studying. Romans 5-11, if it rains on Sunday afternoon, sit down and read it. If it doesn't rain, read it anyway. It really is one of the lovely passages that will catch up so much and bring the conclusions of what you've been studying all week. It talks about the fact that the enmity that used to be between us and God has turned into friendship. The rebellion and the anger, our rebellion against him, his anger towards us, has been replaced by peace, by joy, by hope, and by love. It's all in Romans 5. The consequences of the argument of Romans 1-4 in terms of the peace, the joy, the love, the hope that is ours. The world would love to have love. It would love to have hope. It would love to have peace. It would love to have joy. Christians have it all, and they have it all because of the cross of Christ. Seeing we are justified, great word Tuesday morning, since we are justified with God through Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf, since we are justified, we have peace with God. A leading politician of our country came to see me on one occasion for various reasons, and I asked him the Paul Little question. It's a great question. You want to know how to share the gospel with your friends? A great question. In your pilgrimage towards God, have you reached the stage yet where you would say that you are at peace with God? It's a lovely question. In your pilgrimage towards God, it doesn't assume they're running away, does it? In your pilgrimage, have you reached the stage yet that you have come to the point where you could say you're at peace with God? And this man, who I actually respect, and I respected him more from this conversation, had been a Marxist, had been an atheist, had given up Marxism, given up atheism. In fact, he'd given up so much he'd moved out to the right-hand side of the spectrum and was in the other party. This man had come to a theistic viewpoint, right? But not yet Christian. A theistic viewpoint that was a Christian theistic viewpoint. It wasn't Buddha, it was the God of the Bible that he believed was the real God. So my question, and his answer, No, I haven't come to that point. But he said, but I don't think you ever can come to that point. It was at that point that I actually gained respect for the man, because I knew I was dealing with him in honesty. See, most politicians who come to talk to clergymen don't deal with any honesty, because they come with the basic assumption that we're fools. He came and spoke honestly with me. I still didn't vote for him. He came and spoke honestly with me. You cannot be at peace with God. Why couldn't he be at peace with God? Because he knew nothing of the cross of Jesus. He still thought the way to God was by morality. And he knew in his own heart that he hadn't got enough morality to be at peace with God. That he had done things for which he had no peace. And so it wasn't just that he didn't have peace. He didn't see that you could have peace with God. But if you know the way to God is by the forgiveness that God gives you rather than by the merits you've earned, then you can know that you're at peace with God. See the radical change that has taken place? I am at peace with God. It gave me great opportunities to share the gospel with him. Luther said that before he understood the gospel, he used to hate the just and angry God. For it doesn't matter how hard he tried to be a good monk, he was never good enough. He always felt the wrath of God, but then when he understood that righteousness comes from God through the death of Jesus, that it's something that's given to you because Jesus has died on your behalf, he said, it opened up for me the gates of heaven. And he discovered that God was loving and kind, and he wanted him. Radical transformation comes through the death of Jesus. In our objective state before God and our subjective experience of God. And of course, it is the total demolition job of religion. I hope that you came to this in this morning's study on the atonement. That you no longer need mediators between you and God. You no longer need priests who will forgive your sins or offer sacrifices or stand between you and God. You no longer need prayers to intermediary saints or angels or the Virgin Mary. You no longer need a sacrifice for sins. You no longer need an altar or a sanctuary. You no longer need a temple. You no longer need any of the religious activities that so many people will continue with. But friends, it's not just that you do not need these things anymore. You cannot have these things anymore. Because Jesus is the great high priest who has offered up the one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He is the one mediator between God and man, who by his death has ransomed mankind. You cannot have these. In fact, It's not just that you don't need them anymore. It's not just that you can't have them anymore. You must not have them anymore. For me now to build a temple, for me now to have an altar, for me now to offer up a sacrifice is to say that Jesus has not done it. For me to go off to a priest and confess my sins that I might be forgiven is to say that Jesus is an insufficient priest. For me to approach God on the basis of anything other than the cross of Jesus is a denial of the gospel of Jesus. The change relationship with God is the demolition of religion. No longer do we need it as the way to God. It's fantastic, isn't it? What a power, what a liberation that is ours in Jesus. The second one I want to pick up on is the relationship we have with the powers and principalities. Now, of course, the skeptics say they don't exist. And the New Agers say nothing else exists. They're everywhere. Either the devil's not there or he's under every bed. The Bible acknowledges the existence and power of angels and spirits, of demons and Satan, that there's a whole cosmos of spiritual powers and personalities. And when we are in sin, we have the Father as our devil in John 8. We follow the prince of the power of the air that is at work in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. But the cross of Christ triumphs over them. For in Colossians 2:15, we are told that Jesus makes a public spectacle of the powers and principalities. He defeats them and destroys them. That in his death and resurrection, all the powers and principalities are being placed under his feet. All his enemies are being placed there in subjection to him. That the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the evil and the evil ones. There was a book that came out a few years ago. It was very popular, called Satan is Alive and Well and Living on Planet Earth. It's not true. The title is not right. Satan is sick. He's still living here, but he's sick. He is defeated. He is broken. His power has been destroyed. We must be aware of him, but unafraid of him. He is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour, but if you look carefully, you'll see all his teeth have been pulled. He could still give you an awful gumming, but that's the best he could do. So in James chapter 4, verse 17, we're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're sitting here, you hear the roar of the lion outside and you look out the windows, if you could look out of these windows. You look out the windows and there is this lion wandering around, hungry for us. And you know what we need to do? We go, hang the head out the window and say, get lost. And it'll flee away. Why? Because his power has been beaten at the cross of Jesus. That's why. We no longer need fear, possession, or demonization of the evil ones if we have the Spirit of God within us. And the Spirit of God comes because Jesus Christ died and rose again and poured out his Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit will not live with demons. If the Holy Spirit is within you, you need not fear ever being possessed of evil. If the devil is around, you need not fear ever being defeated by him. Because the cross of Christ has conquered him and broken his power over us. Shoo him away like a tabby cat. That is not to say he's not going to attack us. He will attack us. That's not to say that he won't be arousing up people who are still under his power and dominion to oppose us and oppress us and persecute us. He will still do that. But it is to say that he cannot ever beat us because our Lord has beaten him. in churches today, I've noticed that those churches which are not cross-centred, and especially those churches which, rather than being cross-centred, are miracle-centred, are having greater and greater problems with demonic involvements, possessions, demonizations, that rather than resolving them, they, I believe, are creating them. For they are not conquering with the word of the cross, which is the power of God to break. They are playing with the spiritual and supernatural world and looking for its invasion into this world. Christian New Ageism is really, in the end, a sellout to the pagan. If you've got the cross of Christ, powers and principalities recede into the background. If they're in the foreground, I'd suggest to you it's because the cross is not in the foreground. For Satan never stands where the cross is. Ponder a third subject, sin. I used to be a slave to sin. It's D, don't worry, D, sin. That's because A wasn't a subject. It was just a little introductory note, right? The third area is sin. I used to be a slave to sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's the verdict of Jesus, John chapter 8. Once you sin, you become a slave to it, so that even your good deeds are actually contaminated by it. Even when you help the little old lady across the road, you'll be doing it for the wrong motive, for still sin rules. And so, you remember, I think it was Monday night, it all merges after a while, doesn't it? The story of the good pirate. He does all the things that are good, but he's actually still a pirate. But now, thanks to the death of Jesus, I have been forgiven of my sins. Thanks to the death of Jesus, I have been cleansed in my conscience. Hebrews 9:14 is a lovely verse. If your conscience is worrying you about some sin, I'd encourage you to look and think and pray about it. That the blood of Christ washes me clean from every defilement of all that I have done that is wrong. That we have been purified. And now, more than that, we have become freed to do good. Before, when I was a slave to sin, I could do nothing but sin. Now that I have been forgiven through the death of Jesus, now that I've been liberated from that slavery, I am now free to do that which I could never do before. I could do the good thing for the good reason. I am no longer, you see, on the pirate ship. I am now on the government ship. And the same good things I used to do are now done for the right reason, for the right cause. And a whole range of other things I never thought of doing come before me. You see, the Pharisee, the moralist, the legalist, never really seeks the good. Take taxation. It's that time of year. Do students have to have tax numbers too? We come to tax form filling in time. If you do not want to give money to the government, how will you fill out your tax form? You will seek every possible way, legally, I hope, to minimise whatever tax you're going to pay, won't you? Indeed, you will even spend some money on getting an expert in to find new and creative ways of minimising the money you're going to pay. Because you don't want to pay. But just for a fleeting moment, imagine the impossibility that you are so concerned for the welfare of Australia and the good of the community around about you. I know it's a mad illustration, this. I know it's very hard to grasp hold of. But just for a moment, you think our country needs more money at the government's disposal. Try. Some of you may just manage it because you're not yet employed. how would you then fill in your tax form? You wouldn't be looking for the loopholes whereby you can avoid paying tax. You wouldn't be employing someone to find you to minimise tax. You would be looking for every opportunity to pay that tax and indeed for making donations on top of it, wouldn't you? You see, the Pharisee, the moralist, the legalist, resents the rules that he pretends to obey. But the forgiven, pardoned, son and daughter of God love the word of God. And instead of seeking to minimise what God wants us to do, we seek to maximise what we can do for God. A radical change comes in us. It's a funny business, you see. People hear that Jesus pays the penalty so that you're completely forgiven. Doesn't matter what you say, whatever you've done, it's all forgiven. And one of the reactions you'll get from people when they hear that you're finally saying that, when you hear that you're saying that bad people go to heaven and that Christians are not good people, they're forgiven people, when they hear that, they say, boy, that'd be all right, wouldn't it? You can go out and get drunk. You can go and do whatever you've always wanted to do. You could crime, robbery, anything. And at the end of the day, you still pop into heaven. Marvellous, isn't it? Now, when they say that, they show that they are not the children of God at all, don't they? They show that the penny hasn't dropped yet. They show that they don't understand what it means to love God. The reason they're doing right is so as to get rewarded. The reason for avoiding bad is so as not to get punished. That's it. But when you've been fully forgiven because Jesus has died on your behalf, when you've been liberated from the slavery to sin, you are now given the opportunity of doing good because it's right to do and you want to please your Father. Because you are now living no longer for yourself but for Him who died for you and rose again. The whole motivation for your ethical behaviour is so radically different that, was it not Augustine who said, love God and do whatever you like? That's a marvellous ethic, isn't it? Love God, do whatever you like. You see, the sinful man, the man still under sin, says, love God, do whatever you like. I love you, God, now where's my gun? I'm going to do what I like. But the forgiven man says, I love you, God, and therefore I love doing what you like. Radically different, isn't it? Transforming. And so instead of the gospel bringing rank immorality in society, it's the gospel that brings morality to society. Because instead of giving more rules that people can't follow, it gives new hearts that makes people want to desire to do what is right, even when the rules aren't there. Big change. All right, we move on to number E. Now we need the overhead again, do we? Lots more verses for you to write. I'll have another drink. How's the seats? A quick stand. The death of Jesus changes our relationships in all kinds of ways. Each of these areas, by the way, friends, we could do really a full study on. I'm just hinting to you, showing it where it's going to lie, give you the verses to go and think about later on. Give it as a series in your youth fellowship group later on. Think how the death of Jesus affects, and then think it through. There's some verses to kick you off with. The relationships are just massive, the changes. You see, when I was in my old self, thanks Andrew, when I was in my old self, and you were in your old selves, we were divided. We're divided along age groups, we're divided in racial groups, we're divided in cultures. The racial one is the very bitter and nasty one, isn't it? I guess to some extent I need to say it, but just those racial slogans that you see painted up around the eastern suburbs and near the university. Dear overseas students, friends, you must understand there's a lot of us who are as offended as you are by them and as hurt as you are by them. We don't paint them there. But they are an indication of the profound hatred that is within people's hearts, isn't it? It's an awful sadness that people can hate people to the extent in which they do. But the beauty of the gospel of Jesus is that it breaks down those old divisions, because there's only one division left that we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:16. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either part of the old nature and old world or part of the new nature and the new creation. That's the only division that's left. And it's not a division of hatred. It's a division of great longing and love that we could have more people come from the old into the new. There's no despising people in that situation, because it's the death of Christ and forgiveness. It's the grace of God that has brought us into the new creation. And so the old way of living is the Galatians 5 way of living. You know, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. All of which are antisocial, aren't they? All of which break relationships and destroy our society. And it's the character of what is natural in us. But in Christ Jesus, it's all been changed. I hope you enjoyed those studies we did in Campus Bible Study this last session on Ephesians, where the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. What's it broken down by? By the death of Jesus. For now Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, old and young, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, boss, master, student, lecturer, professor and street sweeper, we all come to God on one basis and only one basis, the cross of Christ. It is my only claim to fame, and it's your only claim to fame. That is the only basis of our status before God, our status in reality, that we are the forgiven because Christ died for us. The only contribution I make to my salvation is my sin. That's the only thing I've done for it. God has done all in his Son's death on my behalf. And so you and I can relate to each other in congregational life on that basis and that basis alone. In our church, for example, titles have always been forbidden, and indeed even surnames, really. We just go for Christian names wherever possible. You've got to defer to age. Right? But the titles of distinctions of this world, the doctor, the professor, they're totally out of keeping in a Christian relationship, in a Christian nature. You come into church on one basis only, that you are a forgiven sinner through the death of Jesus Christ. But what a basis to come in on. A marvellous basis. And if you come in on that basis, you can't look down on anybody else, can you? Because what are you? A sinner. What am I? A sinner. Who's looking down on whom? There's no looking down. There's no superiority. There is just one basis. But it changes other relationships. You see, Jesus in his death gives us the example of what love is all about, what other person's centeredness is about, what humility is about. Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 11 is a brilliant passage, lovely purple passage of the Bible. Though, I was just about to quote 2 Corinthians 9, have this mind amongst you which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a man and died. That is how we must relate to each other. To put on that humility of mind that Christ had, who counted the others worthy of his life being spent. In his death, he sets us the example of how to relate to each other as other person-centered, as humble like that. Or again, he changes the whole character of relationships in terms of forgiveness. Remember the parable he tells in Matthew 18 of the man who is forgiven a great amount and yet wants to hold his own servant to a small amount. You and I have been forgiven everything. What can we hold against each other? How can I not forgive you some petty little thing that you've done to me, when God has forgiven me all the rotten, wretched things I have done to him? It creates a whole new relationship based on forgiveness and a way of fixing up relationships based on repentance and forgiveness. It's the way to run your family life. Children don't have to perform. They have to learn to say sorry and I forgive you. that really creates society in harmony in a way that performance and achievement destroys society and harmony. And it can be seen in that great example of relationships in marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 21 through to 33 uses Jesus and his marriage to the church as the model for our marriages. And what has it got to do with the death of Jesus? It's got everything to do with it, because the role and function and purpose of the husband is to present his wife perfect on the day of judgment. And how does Jesus do that? By purchasing her and sanctifying her by his own blood shed on the cross. That is how Jesus did it. And so he becomes the model of what all husbands are to be. The self-sacrificial lovers. Those who take the initiating step in reconciliation. Whenever there's a fight, it's the husband's responsibility and role to initiate the reconciliation. That's a relief for you sinful girls, isn't it? You like that little bit, don't you? And godlessness is very deep inside the female heart. As it is in the male as well. But men, it's our responsibility to be like Christ, to love the way Christ loved, who didn't wait for his wife to be attractive and beautiful, but when she was in vile rebellion against him, laid down his life for her. I've talked about work a bit over this week, because in 2 or 3 years you're all hitting it, aren't you? We should talk about marriage now too, because within 2, 3, 4, 5 years you'll all be hitting that too. It seems strange, it seems peculiar. If you're not in a relationship just at the moment, it's unbelievable. But statistically, it's not very far away any longer. That's the trouble. And hardly anyone's ever ready for it, because the only thing that can get you ready for it is it. Hands up those of you who are first children in your families. No, I'm very sorry for you. Thank you. You see, you were raised by totally inexperienced parents. But be glad and rejoice. Your younger brothers and sisters, they had experienced parents. You have made a valuable contribution to mankind. You can never be ready for marriage until you're married, and you can never be ready for parenthood until you're a parent. By then it's too late. But you can be prepared in these ways by being Christian and understanding the death of Jesus. For fellows, Jesus is the model that you need to take for yourself. Don't look for your wife to be the perfect maker of your marriage. It is your responsibility to make your marriage. It is your responsibility to be that kind of loving man who puts himself out for the other, who lays down his life for his bride. It is that kind of man whose goal and aim in marriage is to have somebody whom he can present to Christ on the last day, pure and spotless, who will live his life and die his life for the sake of her being Christ-like when he returns. There's your goal in marriage. She's not there to please and suit you, but that you can make her happy in Christ. And there's the method of doing it, self-sacrificial love. The death of Jesus is crucial to the husband's loving leadership and leadership of love. It doesn't say much for the girls at this point, other than to make the obvious choice the right way. The choice is fairly important, isn't it, girls? Be wise. Do not look for the tall, dark and handsome. I'm already married. Just thought I'd point it out. Do not look for the tall, dark and handsome. Look for the one who loves like Christ. Look for the ones who always are caring and serving. Not just the life of the party, but the ones who care and serve the wallflowers as well, who looks after the little ones and who cares for them. Because he will make the great husband. For he will be committed to your good, namely presenting you like Christ in the last day. And of course, when you put it like that, you see the total and complete absurdity of ever thinking that he could be a non-Christian. How could a non-Christian present you before Christ pure and spotless on the last day? It's a complete nonsense. Perish the thought. Perish the thought totally. This is a very important topic for you. It's not been the aim and goal of this mid-year conference. We've done it in other times, and so you'll see in the tape order that we've included tapes on the subject. And I'd encourage you to grab hold of tapes and sit and listen through it and study through what the Bible has to say in it, because the Bible's got tremendous marriage advice, especially and even for those who are not yet married. And I would suggest to you, especially those who statistically stand a good chance of being married within 3 or 4 years, now would be an excellent time for you to listen to what the Bible has to say on the topic. Do not be embarrassed to tick the box saying, I want something on love, sex and marriage. I once found a very famous and important work on homosexuality going cheap in a second-hand bookshop. And so I picked it up and carried it over to the counter and surreptitiously kind of put it on the counter for the woman to wrap up, and she picked it up, and for the only time in my life I've seen an accountant, a person in a bookshop, read what you were going to buy. Oh, she said, looking at me and the title, and me and the title. Didn't think she was ever going to give me my money back and my change. Don't be embarrassed that you want to find out about love, sex and marriage and what the Bible's got to say on the subject. Now is the time of your life to be sure that you understand what the Bible is saying. Let's move on to the subject that's closely related to marriage, suffering. Any world philosophy or religion which doesn't deal with suffering doesn't deal with reality, because the universal experience is suffering. The awfulness of suffering is fully acknowledged in the Bible. It's not one of those religions that pretends that suffering's not suffering. God knows about suffering. His own son died. The cross of Christ shows me that God understands the sufferings I go through. He is not removed, he is not remote from suffering. He has suffered more acutely anything than I have ever suffered. And he knows. He learnt obedience through what he suffered, we find in Ephesians, in Hebrews 5, not on the list I put up. I just remembered it. He suffered the cross, you see, and all the shame that went with the cross. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is crying to his father that he should not die? It's radically different to Socrates. Socrates has a discussion about death, and at the point at which he's going to drink the hemlock and die, has a discussion, a philosophical discussion about death and how good the afterlife is. And at the end of it, he makes it so attractive that his mates want to suicide as well. Then he has to have a discussion about what's wrong with suicide, because he makes the whole thing sound such fun. Jesus, face to face with death, begs that he doesn't have to go through with it. Great sweat falling from his brow like blood dropping on the ground. In agony, he pleads that the cup be taken from him. The death of Jesus shows that God fully understands what suffering is about. He is not removed from it. He doesn't think it's a nothing. He has experienced it more acutely than any of us. And he gives us an example of how to cope with it, especially unjust suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2, We're told that Jesus is the model of what to do when you're being persecuted unfairly, unrighteously. How he doesn't answer back, how he turns the other cheek. You see, the suffering of the cross shows us that God does not lose control when we suffer. Evil has not gained control. God is not himself evil in bringing us suffering. That the world is not gone berserk. That we're going to lose out in heaven, because it's through suffering that God wins. It's through the cross that comes the glory. It is by his death we come to heaven. The cross of Jesus shows us that we have an assured victory, and that God, even in the midst of suffering and pain and agony, still loves us more profoundly yet. And therefore, in suffering, because we know God is at work bringing about good through suffering, we can rejoice. Oh, we don't say, oh, my toe hurts. Isn't that wonderful? My throat hurts. It's marvellous fun. But on the other hand, we're not overwhelmed because of the agony we're going through and say, all is lost. Woe, alack. Because God is the Lord and sovereign ruler of the universe who saves and conquers through suffering. And so we rejoice in Romans 5, in James 1. We rejoice in the suffering because we know that God will use the suffering to grow us and to develop us and to present us mature in Christ in the last day. That as a father disciplines his child that he loves, so God is caring for us, even in that which is at the time painful. There's nothing wrong with trying to remove the pain. There's no reason for welcoming it. It's not saying pain is good, but he's saying that God rules over and through and uses it, and we will not be lost. End of Romans 8 is brilliant. Neither life, nor death, nor powers, nor principalities, and things to come, things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Christianity thrives not in the soft life, but in suffering. Ever notice that? The Christian cause has grown in China. The Christian cause has grown in Russia. The Christian cause grows under persecution. You cannot stomp out Christians by persecuting them. Much more dangerous to Christianity is affluence, is ease, is comfort. The cross, you see, shows that we have a whole system which is built on suffering and understands what it is to suffer. I worry again, friends, about those Christian countercult, those Christian New Age movements in the Pentecostal and the healings and the like, that they cannot face the reality of their own mortality. They think that they should go on forever feeling as wonderful as 20-year-olds. That somehow they're not going to die. That somehow they're not in a fallen world that is full of suffering and pain. And I worry about the triviality of their healings. Curing backaches while people are dying of cancer. Lengthening legs while people are dying of starvation. I wonder about the trivialization of some of the healing miracles they claim. But I worry most of all because it's a total lack of cross-centeredness. It's all about me and my beautiful body being able to function wonderfully. And it's not about Jesus Christ's death and me sharing in his sufferings. I rejoice to share in the sufferings of Christ. There was one we came to during this last session in Acts, wasn't it? It's just come to my mind. Acts chapter 4, 5. Where was that one? Where they're in jail and they get released and they rejoice. 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Christians are not people who run away from suffering. Christians are people who can understand suffering and can rejoice in the context of suffering, because Christians are Christ, cross-centered people. The cross of Jesus has incredible implications for us. It enables us to endure. It enables us to endure. And that's what the whole Hebrews 11 thing is about. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who didn't pull back from the cross in the end, was willing to accept the shame and the disgrace and the pain and the hurt of the cross for the salvation that lay beyond. We are the people who know how to suffer if we keep the cross of Christ in front of us. You move the cross away and you won't know how to suffer. And you'll go down the train of seeking the permanent health miracles. And then there's a changed relationship with yourself. At this point, I don't know whether they're in the bookshop. I suspect they're not, because I didn't ask for them. The writings of those men, those psychologists, Crabb, I can't remember his first name. Lawrence Larry, Jr. is his surname. Crabb's his middle name, I gather. It's over there somewhere. There's some Crabb books, are there? On the bottom, encouragement and the dynamics of... No, it's not the encouragement down there. Inside Out, there's all kinds of Crabb books down there. You just got to get down and kind of move sideways. You can find them. I'm sorry. I'll take more water. Just like to see you're still awake. And the books by Mr. Dobson too, especially his book Hide or Seek, which is a lovely book, are very helpful, because there are a lot of Christians who suffer from what our community suffers, that is a low self-esteem. The mic's gone berserk, thank you. Who suffer from low self-esteem, especially, I may say, around the university age. Now, of course, none of us do. We're here. We're all right. We know how to be cool. We've got no problems. Everything's clean. We're okay. But deep down, you know, in the privacy later sometime somewhere, we know. Now, the way the world tells us to gain self-esteem, to gain that feeling of being all right, is by a sliding, ill-defined scale of achievements. It's ill-defined, so we can never arrive there. It's all achievement-based. And so if you ever do arrive at the top of the ladder, someone will push you down off shortly afterwards. And they keep changing the ground rules. So our whole community is deeply and profoundly affected by it, which keeps a lot of psychologists in business. What's it based on? Well, you're important and valuable, you're worthwhile if you look good, or if you're wealthy, or if you've got a high IQ, or if you're good on the sporting field, or good musically, or your career's going ahead. If you achieve somewhere. And so you even are taught to encourage your children to go along one of those kinds of tandems. So you make them feel good about themselves by finding out what they can do, and then pump them up as to how important it is and how wonderful they are at it. And so they try harder and harder, but they always meet some other kid who's better. And as soon as you meet some other kid who's better, you don't feel so good about yourself anymore. Or worse still, you finally arrive at a big group and you roll out the grand piano and you start playing your magnificent concert piece and find out that they're all actually heavy metal people who really don't give a fig about Tchaikovsky. And, you know, what you valued, they don't value, and therefore you aren't valued. It doesn't actually ever work. But we're all chasing it. It's the kind of sliding scale of fickle fashion. But now, the death of Jesus tells me my real worth. God so loves me that his own son died for me. That is the price that God placed upon me. And that's a fixed price. Inflation never gets at it. That is an absolute price. It's not just the fads and fashions of our society. That is God's price on my head was his own son. That is profoundly liberating as a person. Because I now know I am worth a lot. An enormous amount in God's affection. I am really very, very significant. But it's not a competitive significance. I'm no more significant than you, and no less. That is, I'm not going to find my value in competition, which the whole world's value system is in competition, isn't it? I've got to be better than the people around about me to feel good about myself, which is a lousy way to relate to others, isn't it? Now I can feel good about myself because God loves me. That's what's good about me. Not because of what I've done, not because of what I've been, but because God chooses to love me. Some years ago, we had a girl with us around the campus who only ever felt valued when she had a man. That's the only time she felt valued. When some man loved her, she felt on top of the world, but as soon as he dropped her, she felt down the bottom of the world. And so she was always totally open to being manipulated by the affections and attention of men. And she just passed from one man to another. She was always using men to make herself feel good. And she's always being used by men who were just manipulating. And of course, every time she was used by a man, she just hated herself more. And the more she hated herself, the more she'd race out and find some other man so that she could feel good about herself. There were many men who were quite happy to find her and be found by her and who would use her, but who never cared for her. It's a downward spiral, isn't it, that led her suicidal. But when she discovered that Christ loved her enough to die for her without using her, when she discovered that Christ's death showed that he knew the worst about her and loved her still the same, when the message of the cross deep down in her heart reached her, she knew that she was loved and valued with or without a man, and was liberated from an appalling track record of use and abuse. And some years later, she's happily married with several children. See, the cross of Christ has done for a self-esteem. It's a wonderful thing. There are other aspects too. You see, the old self is full of deceit. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? It's full of pretense and self-deceit. In our sin, we so puff ourselves up as not to even notice how sinful we are. But the new man with the cross of Jesus, you don't have to be deceived about how good you are, because the basis you got in on was that you were bad. So you don't have to pretend to anybody else that you're good. You don't have to pretend to yourself that you're good. And you finally come to terms with the fact that you can't pretend to God that you're any good either. I don't have to pretend to you. I'm not very good. I lose my temper. Why, just the last week I shouted at the kids at the tea table. I'm not a very good man. And I pretend to be a good man. I have immoral thoughts. I got a whole track. I'm not going to expose it all for you tonight, because you only have to go and look in the mirror and you can see it for yourself. Whatever you see there, put Philip Jensen's name to it. It's exactly the same. You don't need me to tell you what I've done wrong, because it's exactly what you've done. Precisely the same. But I can face that reality. I don't have to pretend to you I'm a moral, upright, got it all together kind of spiritual person. I don't have to pretend. Because the reason I'm a Christian is that Jesus has died for me that I be forgiven. That's what. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. So you won't understand why I say that, yes, I, a minister of the gospel, am a rotten person. But if you understand the death of Jesus, you'll say, yes, isn't it wonderful? you can get it in the attitude towards child molesters in our community. Child molesters are the bottom of the social pecking order. Never, ever. What's that advertisement that's on the television? No excuses, ever, never, ever. When they get put in prison, they are the ones who get bashed up by the others. No sympathies for child molesters in our community. Now, my friends, child molestation is an awful thing. Some of you are victims of it. And I'm very sorry. It is an awful, dreadful, dreadful thing that we must work hard to stamp out in our community. But never think to yourself that it's beneath you. Never think that child molesters are somehow something less than what you are and could be. The basic reason I don't sin is lack of opportunity. That's the basic reason. There is nothing anybody has ever done that I am not potentially able to do. I can know myself like that because I'm not afraid of how sinful I am, because I am fully cleansed by the cross of Jesus. And so when I see the child molester, I say, yes, he must be punished. Yes, what he has done is wrong. But there, but for the grace of God, go I. And Christ died for him as well as the child he molested. And there is salvation for him also, and the possibility of change and transformation for him also. Because the power of God in the cross of Christ can help the most heinous of criminals. For it's helped me. The great counselling principle of non-judgmentalism doesn't work with child molestation. What are you going to do and say, well, does it make you feel good? Are you happy? Is that the kind of way you like to live? Are you going to say, well, it was all right? I mean, if that's you expressing yourself, well, I'm glad that you are free. How can you be non-judgmental about child molestation? You can't. You've got to say it's wrong. But I can say it's wrong because of the cross of Christ. I can say it is wrong and you can be truly forgiven because I know one who has paid the price even for that. And when you understand that forgiveness, you'll be transformed. I know some of you here have suffered because of it. My guess is that some of you here are guilty of having done it too. And I praise God, for the cross of Christ can heal you both. It's a very powerful message. Finally, meaning. Being the creation of a God gives us meaning. The atheist, of course, always has meaninglessness. Ecclesiastes spells that out for you, the book of Ecclesiastes, but modern existentialist writings will as well. Although I'm always puzzled by existentialist writings, I can't ever work out why, if they believe in meaninglessness, they bother writing anything. But the death of Jesus does something else. The death of Jesus clarifies God's meaning. By being the created being that I am of a loving God, I have his meaning and purpose. But what is that meaning? What is that purpose? Well, the mystery that was held back for ages, that has now been revealed, is that God's purpose was to unite all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And how is he going to unite all things underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ? By the death of his Son, saving Jew and Gentile, old and by conquering the powers and principalities, by overcoming evil, by creating the new creation. So again, the Ephesians studies, the whole of Ephesians 1 is very important at this point. That it's in the cross I finally find out what God's ultimate plans are. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We were reading chapter 1 when we started this talk. We come now to chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that had been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. No one could ever have worked out that God's plan for all of creation was that his Son should die on a cross for us. Who would have thought of such a scheme? Who would have imagined it? Why, even the prophets of old, when they were prophesying it, didn't understand what they were talking about. We're told that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. I didn't make that up. The Bible says that the prophets didn't know what they were talking about. When they talked about the crucifixion of the Christ, it just didn't make sense to them. How could it? Who would have imagined this scheme that God was going to send his Son into the world to die for the sins of the world? And by doing that, overcoming the powers of evil, liberating people from sin, and creating a new redeemed people. Who would have ever thought of it? God did. That was his plan all along. And his ultimate meaning and purpose for our life, that we should be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, new creatures, redeemed, people of God. A marvellous plan. Becoming a Christian, friends, is a single choice. Yet being a Christian is an ongoing repetition of that choice. It's like marriage. One day you say you will take the person better, worse, richer, poorer, and all the rest of it, but then every day you've got to keep doing it. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus says you must take up your cross, follow me. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus says you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Both, of course, are true. The one decision is an ongoing decision. The world's way of living is as a captured master. You see, they reject God and want to become the masters of their own fate, the captains of their own destiny. But they don't realise that such a rebellion does not lead to freedom. Such a rebellion leads to captivity. Captivity to evil. Captivity to the powers and principalities that are ranged against God. Captivity to the lie that God is not God, and the lie that you are God. Captivity to self-deception. Captivity to antisocial behaviour. Captivity to meaninglessness. They think by getting rid of God they'll be able to have a meaningful life. But without God, life is itself meaningless. The rebellion, my friends, leads ultimately to the judgment seat of God. It's a mastery. It's a captured mastery. One of our speakers we had, I remember, in Clancy one day, likened it to the freedom of a train that leaves the tracks. It's no longer bound by those two metal things that run on endlessly. It can now roam across all the paddocks it wants. But of course, it gets bogged immediately. It cannot go at all unless it is on the two tracks. It is the kind of freedom that actually captures it totally. The captured master. He also likened it to a fish that decided to swim on land. Limited future. But the death of Jesus, that idea that one died for all and therefore all died, that idea of just being justified and redeemed and cleansed and atoned, the death of Jesus leads to liberty from all our captivity. Leads to us to a liberty to live and not to die again. However, this liberty is not a liberty to go back to our rebellion. It's not a liberty to go on living in godless selfishness. This liberty is to live in the slavery of Jesus Christ. To submit ourselves to him, to his will, to his way. To no longer live for ourselves, but for him who lived and died and rose again for us. And at this point we tend to balk. Don't like slavery, don't like submit. I mean, what if he's not going to do it in my best interest? He tells me, the one to whom I submit loves me so much that he died for me. So much is he concerned for my best interests that he will never ask me to do anything that is not for my best interests. Yeah, but what happens if I disagree as to what my best interests are and he thinks what my best interests are? Well, frankly, friends, you don't know what's in your best interest. He does. He is, after all, God. Sometimes some of the things he asks me to do I'm scared of. Sometimes the things I don't think they're going to work. Sometimes I feel very exposed and weak and frail and I think this is not helping me. But 30 years I've now been a Christian. And every time I've thought that, looking back at it now, I see I was wrong and he was right. Every time. He always does what is in my best interests. But friends, if that's your problem is deeper still. Your problem is that you're still thinking of yourself. You're still thinking of what's going to be best for me. You're not thinking about what's going to be best for God and his glory, what is going to be best for other people and their salvation. That's what matters. You see, becoming a Christian is being a freed slave. That's where we begin, and all the decisions after it must be in the light of it. Our career, our marriage, our church, our ministry, the way we drive our car and park it, the way we spend our holidays, the honesty with which we answer the questions at the job interviews and the work we do, the way in which we're going to live out this session's campus work. Do you hear Peter there? I've forgotten about that. Wasn't that lovely? I remember now, it's quite true. They did their assignments, bless them, during the mid-year break so as to be able to be free to run the mission during the first part of second session. That's brilliant, isn't it? There are people who are so concerned about the salvation of their fellow students that they give up their holidays. And God blessed them. God blessed them richly. They both got good honours degrees. They didn't flunk out or fail. They worked their fingers to the bone. They didn't fail. Oh, they didn't just say, oh, well, God, I'm doing this for you. You'll do the right thing for me at the exam, won't you? No, no. They actually did their work. They did their work at their inconvenience because they were no longer living for themselves but for him who loved and died for them. Isn't that brilliant? It's been great having Pete and Terry with us. Every decision in my life's like it. Joining up with Sockham. Brilliant opportunity. Wish we had it when I was at university. We didn't. Make sure you don't miss it. Peter Bolt coming. Weeks 5 and 6 to campus Bible study. Weeks 6 and 7 to the university church. Weeks 6 and 7 to uni church. Do you want to ask questions or make comments?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.